Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 19. I'm going to read some words that we finished with last week, and I said we would touch on as we began this week. So 2 Samuel 19 and through chapter 20 as well. 2 Samuel 19 and verse 41. This is God's word. Soon all the men of Israel were coming to the king and saying to him, "Why did our brothers, the men of Judah, steal the king away and bring him and his household across the Jordan together with all his men?" And all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "We did this because the king is closely related to us. Why are you angry about it? Have we eaten any of the king's provisions? Have we taken anything for ourselves?" Then the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the king, and besides, we have a greater claim on David than you have. So why do you treat us with contempt? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king?" But the men of Judah responded even more harshly than the men of Israel. Now a troublemaker named Sheba, son of Bichri, a Benjamite, happened to be there. He sounded the trumpet and shouted, "We have no share in David, no part in Jesse's son. Every man to his tent, O Israel." So all the men of Israel deserted David to follow Sheba, son of Bichri. But the men of Judah stayed by their king all the way from the Jordan to Jerusalem. When David returned to his palace in Jerusalem, he took the 10 concubines he had left to take care of the palace and put them in a house under guard. He provided for them, but did not lie with them. They were kept in confinement till the day of their death, living as widows. Then the king said to Amasa, "Summon the men of Judah to come to me within 3 days and be there yourself." But when Amasa went to summon Judah, he took longer than the time the king had set for him. David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba, son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom did. Take your master's men and pursue him, or he will find fortified cities and escape from us." So Joab's men and the Kerethites and Pelethites and all the mighty warriors went out under the command of Abishai. And they marched out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, son of Bichri. While they were at the great rock in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Joab was wearing his military tunic, and strapped over it at his waist was a belt with a dagger in its sheath. As he stepped forward, it dropped out of its sheath. Joab said to Amasa, "How are you, my brother?" Then Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. Amasa was not on his guard against the dagger in Joab's hand, and Joab plunged it into his belly, and his intestines spilled out on the ground. Without being stabbed again, Amasa died. Then Joab and his brother Abishai pursued Sheba, son of Bichri. One of Joab's men stood beside Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the middle of the road, and the man saw all the troops came to a halt there. When he realized that everyone who came up to Amasa stopped, he dragged him from the road into a field and threw a garment over him. After Amasa had been removed from the road, all the men went on with Joab to pursue Sheba, son of Bichri. Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel-Beth-Makkah and through the entire region of the Perethites, who gathered together and followed him. All the troops with Joab came and besieged Sheba and Abel-Beth-Makkah. They built a siege ramp up to the city, and it stood against the outer fortifications. While they were battering the wall to bring it down, a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen, tell Joab to come here so I can speak to him." He went to her and she asked, "Are you Joab?" "I am," he answered. She said, "Listen to what your servant has to say." "I'm listening," he said. She continued, "Long ago they used to say, 'Get your answer at Abel,' and they settled, and that settled it. We are the peaceful and faithful in Israel. You are trying to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why do you want to swallow up the Lord's inheritance?" "Far be it from me," Joab replied. "Far be it from me to swallow up or destroy. That is not the case. A man named Sheba, son of Bichri, from the hill country of Ephraim, has lifted up his hand against the king, against David. Hand over this one man and I'll withdraw from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "His head will be thrown to you from the wall." Then the woman went to all the people with her wise advice, and they cut off the head of Sheba, son of Bichri, and threw it to Joab. So he sounded the trumpet, and his men dispersed from the city, each returning to his home. And Joab went back to the king in Jerusalem. Joab was over Israel's entire army. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and Pelethites. Adoniram was in charge of forced labor. Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, was recorder. Sheva was secretary. Zadok and Abiathar were priests. And Ira the Jerite was David's priest. Amen. This is God's word to us. For our encouragement, nonetheless. But possibly for a challenge in there as well. You know, a desolate neighborhood was once infamous for drug deals and drive-by shootings. But because of the generous work of volunteers, new life was breathed into that area. Houses received fresh paint. Graffiti was removed from walls. Local playgrounds were repaired and cleaned. While it looked wonderful and inviting, the drug dealers and violent criminals remained. In a short time, the neighborhood returned to its former state of danger and destruction. David's kingdom was something like that. His return promised stability and security, yet it was only a facade over the same old problems. Last week, we saw him return to Jerusalem, and the key message was restoration. He reunited people, or at least he attempted to. He restored people. He rewarded people. In 2 Samuel 19 and 40, we find him crossing the Jordan, heading home to regain control, heading home to take up the mantle as God's anointed and appointed king. But things aren't quite as good as they seem. At the end of chapter 19, I said that trouble was brewing, and that carries on right through chapter 20. The key theme this week is rebellion. The people are rebelling. And you know where the problem starts? No one is looking to God. The only mention of God in all of those verses that I read to us there just now is from the wise woman of Abel, who asks about swallowing up the Lord's inheritance in verse 19. The people ignore God, and that leads to rebellion. That leads to trouble. When will we as a people ever get that? We still repeat the same problems over and over again. We take our eyes off of God, so our marriages suffer, our relationships suffer, our work suffers, our health suffers, we suffer. I have lost count at the amount of pastoral situations I have gone into where there is trouble and where there is suffering, and the root cause, 99.9% of the time, the root cause, actually, it's 100% of the time, let's be honest. The root cause is that the people involved have taken their eyes off of Jesus. That's why the writer to the Hebrews is so clear in saying, fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on him. Anyhow, let's look at these verses before us and pinpoint the rebellion. And it's all to do with our humanity, our human weakness, frailty, and failing. Six key things to see as we go through these verses. And it starts with human stubbornness. In the closing verses of chapter 19, we find the various tribes putting up their defenses as their selfishness comes through. The tribe of Judah and the rest of Israel were at odds with each other. It was that kind of bickering, a sibling rivalry of sorts over who got to escort David back to Jerusalem. But all it took was one little disagreement to place a wedge between those tribes, between family. It's like your kids sitting in the back seat of the car arguing over the armrest. Has that ever happened in your car? Used to happen, well, I've stopped buying cars with armrests in the middle of the back seat because that solved the problem. They bicker and they squabble over it. He did this, she did that. He started it. Well, I'm going to finish it, she says. And the tribes of Israel are saying, why did they get to bring David across? And the tribe of Judah are saying, what's the problem? He's one of ours. And then the tribes of Israel come back again in verse 43. We've got 10 shares in the king, and besides, we have a greater claim on David than you have. And then it says in verse 43 that the men of Judah responded even more harshly. We get the picture, don't we? Petty jealousy, strife prevailing. So the 10 tribes become angry and embittered towards the one tribe of Judah, and tensions are at an all-time high. It reminds me of a story from the summer of 16... No, that's a different place altogether. It reminds me of a story from the summer of 1986, where two ships collided in the Black Sea off the coast of Russia. I wonder if you remember it. Hundreds of passengers died as they were hurled into the icy waters below. News of the disaster was further darkened when an investigation revealed the cause of the accident. It wasn't a technology problem like radar malfunction. It wasn't even in to do with the weather. There was no thick fog in the area. The cause was human stubbornness. Each captain was aware of the other ship's presence nearby. Both could have steered clear, but according to news reports, neither captain wanted to give way to the other. Each too proud to yield his position, and by the time they came to their senses, that was too late. We need the counsel of Romans 12 and 10 so often in our lives. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor another above yourself. The counsel of Jesus in John 15 and 12, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that they lay down their life for their friends. Peter Marshall, a writer, says, Lord, when we are wrong, make us willing to change. And when we are right, make us easy to live with. Human stubbornness. As you jump into chapter 20, we find human rebellion. The main character throughout this chapter is a guy called Sheba. We're introduced to him in the opening verses. We see him pursued in the middle section of the text before he's then taken care of and eliminated as the chapter comes towards a conclusion. Four times we see the word pursue, actually, verses 6 and 7 and 10 and 13 in that midsection as he is pursued before being taken care of. Verse 1 describes him. Now a troublemaker named Sheba, son of Bichri, a Benjamite, happened to be there, and he sounded a trumpet and he shouted, we've no share in David, no part in Jesse's son, every man to his tent, O Israel. What a reputation to have, by the way. There's Sheba, the troublemaker. And there's Duncan, the troublemaker. There's Neve, the trouble. Well, that's probably true. Neve, the troublemaker. There's Hamish, the troublemaker. That's translated in various forums as a scoundrel, as a worthless fellow, as a son of Belial, someone who is up to no good and could cause trouble in an empty room. And this guy is going to cause bother. We learn that he's a Benjamite. That means he's from the same tribe as King Saul, you'll remember. Those folks had an issue with David being king. Saul's family and tribe struggled to submit to David's leadership. Perhaps they missed the privileges of being associated with royalty or were filled with pride. Sheba's a no good who would not be taken seriously under normal circumstances. But in the heat of this argument, Sheba loses his temper or sees the opportunity maybe to assume leadership here, and he blurts out that they have nothing to do with David. And that's all it takes for some of his fellow Israelites to turn on their heels and leave with him. Verse 2, so all the men of Israel deserted David to follow Sheba. But the men of Judah stayed by their king all the way from the Jordan to Jerusalem. And so this once joyful procession turns sour with a bitter debate and now a major schism. One moment, these Israelites claim David as a leader. The next, they're following Sheba, this worthless man. David's not even reached the city of Jerusalem, and his kingdom is already a divided one. Again, rebellion, human rebellion. Sheba had the opportunity to either promote unity or to promote himself. All it took to light the fire of conflict was a little speech from a would-be leader. And that's how the devil works. We have to be aware of his schemes. Here is a good example of a scheme of Satan, someone turning the people from their leader in order to become their leader. Absalom had done it by telling the people that King David wasn't giving them justice. And here Sheba's at it. And sadly, it happens even in the church. Paul was a victim of it. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10. For some say, speaking of Paul, his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. They were moaning and whinging about Paul. Can you believe it? We've been warned in Acts chapter 20 and verse 30. Even from among your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. How do you recognize a Sheba, an Absalom, a wolf seeking to draw folks away? Listen carefully to how they talk about the current leader. Listen carefully. Do they speak well or ill of them? If they're seeking to undermine and criticize just for the sake of it with no good reason or substance behind it, then you can bank on the fact that they are seeking to cause trouble and dissension and looking for a band to follow after them. We need to be on our guard. The tribe of Judah remained loyal to David. At this point, they've consistently done that so far. They head towards Jerusalem as planned. David's been through a tough time, and we thought on that restoration last week, things are looking up. You would think this would be the end of it, and this man would get a break after all of this, and all would go well. And if we were in his situation, we would have expected God to give us a bit of a break, maybe, that we wouldn't be due any more trials for a while. But no sooner has one trial ended for David than another one is beginning. And that's to be expected, friends. Listen, it's to be expected. 1 Peter 4 and 12 says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ." Do not be surprised. Trials will come in this world. Suffering will come. Fiery ordeals are the norm. They are the regular thing in life. What should surprise us is the occasional time of peace and freedom from the trials. Well, human stubbornness, human rebellion. There's a brief interlude as David has arrived in Jerusalem and is back at the palace. But here even, human sadness. When David returned to his palace in Jerusalem, verse 3, he took the 10 concubines he had left to take care of the palace, and he put them in a house under guard. He provided for them, but did not lie with them. They were kept in confinement till the day of their death, living as widows. Here, we've got some women who have suffered abuse, remember. You'll recall that Absalom took them and lay with them in public view. They were deeply humiliated, abused, in need of special attention. And David had the opportunity to either support them or disown them. And David kindly put them in a house under guard for protection and provided for them. Nevertheless, because of their previous sexual contact with his son, he prudently decided not to lie with them again himself, causing them instead to live until the day of their death as widows. It's a sad part of the story, and yet a reminder of the broken world in which we live. We continue to meet this radical sadness in the kingdom of God. Scores of people know what it is to have their lives turned gray and dark because of the sins of others. And when all is said and done, there is no help for it except in the one sent to, according to Isaiah 61. One, the one sent to bind up the brokenhearted, in the hand that promises to wipe away tears from all of their faces. Isaiah 25 and 8 says, "The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken." Friends, let's make sure that we stand alongside and support those who suffer at the hands of sinful men and women. I find it interesting indeed of great importance that David's first act was to show concern and offer care for those women who have suffered. He had many priorities, but he made his primary focus to begin with. May we be a compassionate people looking out for the needs of others. As we thought of this morning, may we be demonstrating God's love in action. Having dealt with that matter, David now turns his attention back to Sheba. Verses 4 through 13 show the pursuit of Sheba as David wants him tracked down and taken care of. There can be no more rebellion in the kingdom. David is on the throne, and on the throne he is going to stay. Yet in the midst of this pursuit of, for Sheba, we come across human treachery once again. With Sheba aggressively looking to divide the nation, David ordered Amasa to assemble the men of Judah. The new captain was given 3 days to gather, to organize, to prepare the troops for war. This was his first test under David's leadership. But the inexperienced Amasa left, but failed to return at the appointed time. We're not given the details. Maybe he was simply slow because this was all new to him, his inexperience and inability showing through. David then orders Abishai, though, to take the king's best men and to go ahead and to deal with the matter in any case. Verse 6, take your master's men and pursue him, or he will find fortified cities and escape from us. Notice that Abishai became David's military counselor. Apparently Joab had been demoted below him as well. David wouldn't ask Joab to do the job, for it would appear to be an admission that he had erred in appointing Amasa, firing Joab in the first place. But when Abishai goes out from Jerusalem, leading David's select mighty warriors in pursuit of Sheba, he's accompanied by Joab. He takes him along with him. As they reach a certain point on the journey, Amasa arrives to meet them. He's finally got his act together and gone out. But here is where we see human treachery. Joab is up to his old tricks again, striking down his enemy, striking down his rival. Amasa had taken Joab's place as commander of David's army. David had demoted Joab and promoted Amasa, and Joab's not happy, and he sees an opportunity. Always a schemer, this man Joab. We're told in detail what Joab is wearing. And what happens as he approaches Amasa, he situated his coat and his belt so they wouldn't be in the way of his sword. And then he approaches Amasa. And as he went, his sword dropped out, probably by design, so that he could grab it without producing any kind of alarm. Notice that he picks it up in his left hand as well, the weaker hand, not the strong hand, right hand that's usually used in battle. Amasa does not seem to even notice the sword in Joab's hand as they draw near. Referring to Amasa there as his brother, he cordially asks about his health like a good friend would. You know this language, don't you? Verse 9, how are you? How are you, my brother? It would seem at that very moment, though, that Joab has sized up the situation and realized how easily it would be for him to kill Amasa, and so he does. Joab seizes Amasa by the beard. Apparently that's the way they used to grab them, to draw them in for a kiss. Don't do that to Robert. He'll probably scream at you if you grab his beard to pull him close. I'm sure he'll love a hug afterwards, though, because he's that kind of guy. But he grabs him by the beard, and he pulls him close. And as he does it, in his left hand is that sword that he sticks in, and he twists around the abdomen, causing the innards to spill out of Amasa. Amasa's dead. Joab has a murderous heart. He callously killed Abner, remember, in very like fashion to this. And here he's at it again. Notice in verse 12 that he dragged the body to the side and threw a blanket over it. You know, sin can desensitize people until their hearts are calloused. The Bible tells us that this will be the case in the last days. Throwing a blanket over our sin will not put it out of God's mind. We might hide from it for a little while if we cover it with a blanket, but it doesn't put it out of God's mind. It is by confessing, not covering our sins, that they are forgiven. And so just a little word there to be wary of our sins. Keep short accounts with God. Almost immediately, it seems that Joab turns and walks away along with his brother Abishai to resume that pursuit of Sheba. We discover in verse 14 that Sheba has made it to Abel Beth Maacah, and Joab's men discover that he's there, and so they lay siege to the city. Abel was in the far north of Israel, about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And the fact that Sheba had gone so far north shows that he had gathered little support for himself and for his secession movement heading up there. It appears that as they were battering down the wall, a female voice shouts over the top. It can be heard, and it's here that we encounter human cleverness. What a bunch of human thoughts and feelings, characteristics here. Human cleverness, verse 16. Listen, tell Joab to come here so I can speak to him. And Joab goes to speak to her. And this wise lady speaks of the city's past, a city of peace, of prosperity, a city that had a position before the Lord. Verse 18, long ago they used to say, get your answer at Abel, and that settled it. We are the peaceful and faithful in Israel. You're trying to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why do you want to swallow up the Lord's inheritance? She recounts to him how this city has been highly esteemed as a source of wisdom, of counsel. It's a place known for ending disputes. Why then would Joab want to destroy such a place? She goes on to tell Joab that she is among those in the city who are peaceful and faithful in Israel. They've done nothing to deserve what Joab is dishing out. This is part of the inheritance of the Lord. Does Joab really wish to be responsible for destroying it? Joab assures the woman he doesn't wish to destroy the city. He then informs her why they're there, why they're besieging the city. They're seeking but one person, Sheba, the son of Bichri, who is guilty of rebellion against King David. Verse 21, he says, listen, hand over this one man. Hand over this one man, and I'll withdraw from the city. If the woman will arrange to have this one man handed over, they will go on their way in peace. And the woman assures Joab that Sheba's head will be thrown over the wall. I wonder what Joab thought at that moment. Will she really do it? Can they manage that? At that woman heads back to the people to share what happened and what they should do. Verse 22, and then the woman went to all the people with her wise advice, and they cut off the head of Sheba, son of Bichri, and they threw it to Joab. The woman convinced the people to execute Sheba, and his head is thrown down to Joab and his army. Sheba lost his head in trying to cause trouble and start a rebellion, and in the process, he literally lost his head as it was cut off. With this, Joab blows his trumpet, indicating the end of hostilities. Joab returns to Jerusalem, all the way to King David. And you know, this episode shows human cleverness. The woman here is sharp, she's clever, she's insightful, and her sharp thinking saves the city. And that shouldn't surprise us, because wise women have played a role at several points in David's career. Abigail, Michal, the wise woman of Tekoa. This shouldn't surprise us because we've seen wisdom, so-called wisdom, throughout 2 Samuel, although much of it we're being just a little bit wary of. Wisdom is not always beneficial through this book. Wisdom without God is simply the skill to know how to be successful. That skill can't be used. It can be used for good or for ill. Wisdom that is not mixed with sanctification is lethal. Here in chapter 20, wisdom is beneficial. But it won't always be. Friends, human cleverness is not what we ought to be aiming for. We should be a people who seek godly wisdom at all times. Solomon would later be high praised by God in 1 Kings 3 because he didn't ask for wealth, he didn't ask for power, he didn't ask for fame and fortune. Rather, he asked for wisdom, for a discerning heart. May we seek the same in our lives. Chapter then closes. Verses 23 to 25 with an updated account of David's leaders. A little bit boring. It's simply human administration. Who loves, well, there's probably one or two good administrators in the room actually tonight. Human administration.
The first list was a record of David's staff during the glorious years of his reign, and you can go back to 2 Samuel 8 to have a read of that. The second list here in verses 23 and following included David's leaders after he had returned to Jerusalem following the revolts of Absalom and Sheba. Predictably, Joab is in command of the army. This section forms the conclusion for all of 2 Samuel chapter 9 through 20, a servant under God's rule, just as the list at the end of chapter 8 wrapped up a previous section, a man after God's own heart. And in the few chapters to come, we will see a kingdom in God's hands. It's important to notice that David was surrounded with good leaders. His reign prospered because the Lord blessed him with a strong administration. Look around. Look around at the people God has brought into your life. People who stand with you. People who support you. People who aren't afraid to speak the truth to you. People who spur you on towards love and good deeds. People who point you to the Savior. Always be grateful for the friends God has brought into your life. This is a chapter, though, that's devoid of God. And because of that, we've seen the rebellion, the human frailty and weakness that prevails. Human stubbornness, rebellion, sadness, treachery, cleverness and administration, the good and the bad of humanity all mixed in there. And it's sad. And the lesson for us is to keep our eyes on Jesus, to keep looking up, to keep setting our mind on things above. We're to look away from self, away from selfish desires, and look to God and walk in His ways. In their own way, though, these verses quietly say that the kingdom of David is still intact. The kingdom is fragile. It's fragile because of the sinfulness of the king, because of the rebellions of Absalom and Sheba. Yet in spite of all the corruption from within and the attacks from without, the kingdom is still standing. Its administrators are all at work. And we might ask the question, why? And the answer is simple. God is still on the throne. We might look around at the United Kingdom just now and think to ourselves, boy, this is a mess. And it is. The administrators of this country are a disgrace to us. There is no doubt about that. But God is still on the throne. He is sovereign. He is working His plans and His purposes out. Our trust is not in human beings. Our trust is in the God who made the world and everything in it, the God who rules and reigns on high. Friends, we, like the Israelites, are looking for a king. Let's make sure our eyes are not on David. Our eyes aren't on a Boris or a Jeremy or a Nicola or a Caroline or a, what's the other one? It'll come back to me afterwards. Our eyes need to be on the Son of David, the Messiah, our Lord and our Savior. Friends, God is still on the throne. And despite our worst efforts, He still rules and He still reigns. So let's lift our eyes, let's trust in Him, and let's look to Him to lead us ever onward. Let's pray together. Loving God, this world of ours is a dark and difficult place at times. Our country, with all of the political turmoil, is in a mess. And Lord, we want to look to human beings to get us out of it, but Lord, we know that they can't. But Lord, we want to thank You that although things look unsettled and difficult, and that although there is a struggle, we want to thank You that You are still on the throne, that You are still working out Your plans and Your purposes in our day, in our age, in our generation. Lord, would You help us to be those people who follow You ever closer, who are faithful in our obedience to You. Lord, help us to lift our eyes to the Son of David, to the Messiah, to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you'd be at work in our lives. We pray that you would help us to keep short accounts of sin. We pray that you would help us not to be stubborn. We pray, Father God, that you would help us not to be rebellious, not to try to be too clever, not to get mixed up in all kinds of treachery and sadness. But Lord, help us to keep looking to you, to trust in you, and to walk in your ways always. Lord, our prayer is that you would build your kingdom here. Lord, our prayer is that your kingdom would come and your will would be done in this city, in this country, around this world. So Lord, hear our prayers. Allow this word tonight to stay in our minds. Take that which is of man away and allow only that which is of you to remain. Help us to look to you and to trust in you. Help us to apply this to our lives this week and all that we do. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.